journey through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which, as we have noted, while it's two books in our English Bible, it was actually one book in the Hebrew Bible telling one kind of story in, indeed, two parts, focusing on the ministry of particularly Ezra and then Nehemiah. We've been focusing on Nehemiah's ministry and his calling and work and going back to the land to carry forward the work that had stagnated after the building of the temple, and has gone back to supervise and oversee and spur Israel on into the rebuilding of the wall. And we've seen how the work has been going forward, how the people responded, but also how they faced opposition. First, opposition from those outside seeking to intimidate the people, through threats of violence. And then last time we saw how the enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and others, had sought to, when they failed to dislodge the people from the work through their threats of violence, turn to intimidation of Nehemiah himself through repeated letters and threats, etc., against his life, even hiring false prophets to prophesy against him and to give him bad counsel, and how Nehemiah had stood fast in the word of God, following what God had said in the midst of all these oppositions. And today we will see how the work is completed, but then also how the opposition is still there and is taking on different forms, and he'll face different challenges now that this initial stage of the building of the wall is completed. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, all the way through chapter 7. And I must make a confession that I'm going to violate one of my own principles, which I have done it several times through our journey through Nehemiah, where I have insisted on reading all of the genealogies out of principle that they are important, they're there for a reason, and that we should read them. I'm actually not going to do that tonight because we have another long genealogy in chapter 7. And the reason for me not reading it is that it's actually the exact same genealogy with barely any differences from the one we read way back in Ezra 2. Now, you could say it's repeated for a reason, so you should read it again, and I will take that as an appropriate criticism, but for the sake of our time this evening, I'm just going to read it and note that it is the same one we read back in Ezra chapter 2. But we will talk about why Nehemiah goes to the lengths of reprinting that which has already been printed in the book, and why the compilers of Ezra and Nehemiah chose to include it again. So Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanai and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing, guard them shut, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who had come at the first. And I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. And jumping down to the end of the chapter, to verse 73. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Let's pray as we ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, may you strengthen us as you strengthen Nehemiah. May you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. So we see that the work that Nehemiah has come to do, the purpose for which he had sought leave from the king of Persia to come back to Jerusalem, to rebuild its walls, to reestablish it as a center of strength in Israel, not just worship, but even a political strength in the region. We see that it's been completed, and completed in a remarkably short time, given the scale of the job. We're told that it's been completed in 52 days. Now, it's unclear exactly whether that's the length of the entire project from start to finish, because Nehemiah has been back about 6 months at this point. So whether 52, he didn't start till, you know, late in his time back, or whether this is 52 days from the point we read previous when this opposition had come and the people had been tempted to stop the work and Nehemiah spurred them on to complete the work when the wall had only been half finished. Is it 52 days from that point or from the beginning of the project? It's not entirely clear. But whatever it is, the wall has been completed. The work has been completed in the face of opposition. And it would seem that the project is done. But what goes on in the rest of this chapter shows that while the wall is finished, the project is far from over. One commentator reminded me of the famous speech that Winston Churchill gave in November 10th of 1942, when the people had when the Allies had a number of significant victories, including in North Africa, and it seemed like the Axis powers were on the run. And he gave a speech to the people, both, hey, yeah, now's the time to celebrate, but recognize there's still a lot more to do. In his famous words, which I'm sure you've heard before, he said, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." And so it is, I think, that Nehemiah here is wanting us to see that even though seemingly the people are celebrating, we finished the wall, we can go home, he's going to be challenging them, and he feels in his heart as a leader that there is still much more to do. Yes, we completed this part of the work, but there's still much more to do because there's a series of problems. The first problem is an old problem. It's the enemy problem. Now, in some sense, that problem isn't as bad as it was before because the enemies have been discouraged. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6. "And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of God." They had been seeking to stop the work, and now when the work has been completed, despite all their best efforts to stop it, they are discouraged because they see that God has been doing a great work. In other words, they recognize that this was not pure human will that has enabled the people of Israel to accomplish this. This was the work of God. And this is what caused them to fall in their own esteem and also to see God in higher, raised in honor and glory because of this work he has done through the people of Israel and the leadership of Nehemiah. I just found it interesting, the ironic kind of parallels here to how the people of the nations are described when Israel first enters the Promised Land. If you remember, when they first enter the Promised Land, and the Joshua sends spies out to Jericho. Jericho, a city with mighty walls. And they hear that the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan, and the spies go and they meet Rahab. Remember what Rahab tells the people, tells the spies to deliver back to Joshua. I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. You don't have to turn there. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8. Sorry, 2, verses 8 and 10. "Before the men lay down, she, that is Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God, in heavens above and on the earth beneath. So you see kind of the similarity in language of how the hearts were melted, how the fear of God was spread among the nations when they heard that Israel had crossed, and how they looked back on this mighty work that God had done in the crossing of the Red Sea. And here, in the building of a wall, the people's hearts melted for the same reasons, because they saw that God was at work among the people of Israel. Here, in that case, it ended up bringing down a wall, falling down. But here, in this case, it built up a wall that is going to establish the people again in the Promised Land. So the enemies are discouraged, but that doesn't mean they've stopped. For you see in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 6, even though the idea, it seems, of an outright assault on the city is now no longer an option, given that the gates are finished, there still are many conflicting relationships which place the whole project in peril. For you remember that Tobiah was one of the great enemies, who was one of those leaders who had united in the opposition to the building of the wall. But here we see that even some of the leaders of the people of Israel are intimately connected with Tobiah. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and to Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. We don't know much about Tobiah, but we do know that he was a power player in the region, and we even have some evidence of that from extra-biblical sources. And it seems that Tobiah was either a Jew or actually had Jewish heritage, even though he was the leader of one of these foreign peoples. We see that from his very name. Notice the similarities in the ending between actually Nehemiah and Tobiah. Those are both very Jewish endings, actually crediting God and calling upon God in their very name. So he had some sort of Jewish heritage, even though he had kind of aligned himself in leading one of the foreign peoples and had opposed the reestablishing of Jerusalem as a center, probably because it would lessen his own power. And he sought to have much influence in Jerusalem, almost setting himself up as a potential kind of rival to Nehemiah. And he had worked this through interconnecting relationships with even some of the leaders of the exiles. Some of them, we're told, were even bound by oath to Tobiah, and seeming maybe business or trading relationships or debt relationships of some sort. But anyway, they were entangled with Tobiah. And they had even become so entangled that they had established relationships through intermarriage with Tobiah, with the other leaders of Jerusalem. Again, long-standing historical practice. If you wanted to establish a relationship, you give your daughter and take a daughter in marriage to bind families together. And that is what had happened with Tobiah. So that even some of the very leaders, we'll see later in the book, even the high priest's own family are connected to Tobiah by these intertangled relationships. We see some of, again, the one of the reasons why Nehemiah was so concerned about intermarriage as being at the root of some of the problems that Israel was facing, and losing their identity as a people of God committed to God. In some sense, the whole symbol of the walls are to represent a physical barrier, but also a spiritual barrier, which will become more evident later in the book, where we'll see that the walls are not just meant to kind of keep enemies out, but to mark out who is part of the people of God and who isn't, and what does faithfulness look like to live within the walls. So we see these intertangled relationships, which are a real threat to the city. You might have a wall, but if you have people on the inside of the city who are committed to your enemy, what good is a wall if they can just open the gates? So they are. There's this real threat of people whose loyalties are in question. And we're told that they go and come and speak well of Tobiah to Nehemiah, saying, "Hey, Nehemiah, Tobiah's not such a bad guy. I think you got him all wrong. You should really give him a chance." And whatever Nehemiah says, they then communicate back to Tobiah, so he has his own words and plans heard in the camp of Tobiah. So there's this threat from within the very city. So he has an enemy problem within. And Nehemiah, this is a risk because he's not, it doesn't seem, planning on staying around for the whole time. He's come to do this job, but the Persian king expects him back at court. He got permission to come for a limited time, so he needs to set things up to keep going when he's no longer there. So he has this enemy problem, and it seems like this might rise up to take the place of Nehemiah if he is to leave. So he needs to kind of take control of the situation. So he also has a staffing problem. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. So Nehemiah needs to staff the walls, and we'll see that why in a second, why this is a particular challenge to find people to do the walls. Because you built this wall, but again, a wall's no good if you have people on the inside who are just going to open the gates. And a wall's no good if you don't have anybody on the wall to protect and guard it. So he goes and recruits and sets up men to guard the walls, and then he has to pick a leader to oversee the guarding of the city. And he picks these two men. One, who's described as his brother, is the same man who had gone to Persia, where Nehemiah had been, and had brought the report about the state of Jerusalem. And this man obviously has a big heart for the state of Jerusalem, and he is now appointed to be one of the guards, the rulers of Jerusalem, probably planning for Nehemiah's absence. And note how he is described. He's described as a more God-fearing man than many. I can't tell initially if that's a ringing endorsement or a not-so-ringing endorsement. In other words, how would you like to be described as a more handsome man than many? Or something along those lines. I mean, that'd be nice, but it also not necessarily calling you handsome. You might just be calling everybody else ugly. Or something along those lines. Is he saying the state of the people is just everybody is not God-fearing? It's just a state, and so I had to find the best option I could, and he's at least seems more committed than many. Or is this really a ringing endorsement of this man, saying that he is indeed a God-fearing man, one who does indeed fear the Lord, unlike many other people around? Whatever it is, it highlights the struggle of the situation, is that he has to hunt to find somebody who he can trust as a true God-fearing man, to whom he can entrust the care of the guarding of the city, the governing of the city, potentially in his upcoming absence. But what's the character he's looking for? And that's the key here. He's not looking for, first and foremost, military prowess or political skill or whatever. He's looking for a man who fears the Lord. That's the primary quality that he is looking for in a leader. It's not the only quality you need as a leader. As we'll see, Nehemiah has many great qualities that go beyond in some sense or are not necessarily intimately connected to fearing God. But if you do not fear God, those qualities, you know, Tobiah has a lot of qualities. He seems like a very shrewd political operator. But he doesn't fear the Lord. The most important quality is one who fears the Lord. If you remember back when we were going through Timothy and Titus and looking at the qualifications for church leaders, we saw, as we looked at those lists of qualities, the ones that we might expect to be there aren't really there. It doesn't say, make sure he's really, really good with his money, or make sure he's really successful in business, or make sure, etc. There are things that flow into that. He needs to manage his household well, he needs to be apt to teach, and things like that. But the most qualities that are there are focused on the character of the man. Is he somebody who is indeed has the character of a leader? Is he a God-fearing man? That's the most important quality we should be looking at in our leaders, and in the people that we ourselves seek to model ourselves after. Is he a God-fearing man? And in some sense, we're always dealing with the situation is that we're always looking at the best we have, in a sense. Right? He is a more God-fearing man than many. If this is just a statement of just the overall situation, as I think it was one Secretary of State says, you go to war with the army you have. And in some sense, that's what we're always dealing with. We're dealing with the church we have. Right? For better or for worse, we're dealing with the church we have, and we have to raise up and train and work with the people that God has given us. And we might wish we had a different pastor, or we might wish we had different parishioners, or we might wish we had a different building, or we might wish we had different things. But God has given us this, and this is our calling, this is our strategy, so we go forward with what we have. We don't just fantasize about what we wish we had. We pray for it. We pray that you can pray your pastor becomes a better pastor. We could pray that everybody grows in holiness. We could pray that, you know, there are better sermons. We could pray that there are better outreaches. Pray that more kids come to VBS, whatever it is. That's all important. We should pray and seek and build those things. But first and foremost, we go with what we have, and we do the best that we can with what God has given us. And that is what Nehemiah does here. And he gives thanks that there is this man who is a more God-fearing man than many, and he puts him in place to guard the city and manage it in his absence. So beyond this staffing problem, he also implements policies and procedures designed to limit the risk to the city in its current situation. It's a little kind of odd, I don't think, because we don't really have cities that have doors open and shut at morning and evening. But if you look down, that is exactly what is the background of what Nehemiah is saying here. He gives commands to these men he's put in charge of the city, and he says, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." In other words, he's recognizing the staffing problem he has. He has a limited number of people he can entrust to the walls, and they can't be awake at all hours. He knows they can't always be on guard, so he has to limit the hours when the doors of the city are going to be open because of the limited staffing problem. You know, this is those of you who are in business know all about limited staffing problems, right? You might not have a lot of applications or a lot of people you want to hire for the job because of the limited pool of people who you can hire to those jobs. So the solution is to limit hours. Opening hours are limited because of limited staffing. Because he's not going to just open the doors all the time to let anybody into the city, to not properly guard it because of limited staffing. So he has to reduce the scope, in some sense, of his ambitions as a city in order to guard it. He implements policies and procedures to mitigate the problem of limited staffing that he has, of men that he can trust. And then he appoints men where he feels like they will be most useful. Some he appoints to specific locations on the city where he knows that they are faithful men who can guard that. Other people he puts them near their house because he knows they'll be, in some sense, more likely to be guarding near their house. But also that doesn't pull them away from their families, in a sense. He kind of says, okay, I know you can't leave your family to go and guard this portion of the wall, but since you're there, could you watch this portion of the wall for me? Similar to when we had the instructions on the building of the wall, we heard that some people built the sections by their houses. And we noted at that time that this, again, is, I think, a purposeful point made in Nehemiah, that oftentimes the beginning of the work that we're doing as the church starts at your homes. You build the wall by your home. You build the wall in your home. You guard your home here. And then you also might have a calling elsewhere, but it needs to start at home. That's where your section of the wall is to build and to guard. And so he appoints men by their homes, but also into other sections of the city they have particular callings. Again, as we've seen throughout, this image of this city that we're having, is both a real city that's being built, but also has spiritual applications, which is applied in the New Testament in the language of us being a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, the building of God's kingdom. So we have to deal with what we have. So we saw that we have a staffing problem. The staffing problem, in some sense, flows from a population problem. Verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So he's built this wall, in some sense, rather ambitiously. He's built a wall around the city, but there's nobody, actually it seems, who's really been living in the city. There's been limited numbers of residents, limited numbers of houses in the city, but none of the rubble houses that were in ruins when Nehemiah first came back have been rebuilt. He's built the wall, but there's no expanded housing for an increased population to match the size of the wall around the city. And that's one reason why he has problems staffing the protection of this city, because of the limited population. This is something that has been an issue since the people first came back. It's one of the notes that we saw in the genealogy that we had read, or the list of people who returned, is that when they returned, they didn't actually return to the city. They didn't actually return to live in the city. They came back and started the work on the temple, first the foundation, then rebuilt the temple itself. But people weren't actually living in the city, except primarily for those associated with the temple. Instead, it says they went all to their towns. They went all to their ancestral inheritances in the towns, to their farm fields throughout the region. That's where they went, started building there. But in the process, they had neglected, and that's one of the reasons why the wall had not been rebuilt, neglected the city of Jerusalem itself. It was not high on their priority list. The temple was there, but the city itself was not high on their priority list, so nobody really wanted to come live in Jerusalem. It did not seem like an appealing calling. Maybe some of you who the thought of going overseas in missions, that's not a very appealing calling to you. Yes, I'll support it from a distance, but I don't actually want to go there. That seems like a calling that's too much. That's callings for other people. And everybody said that calling's for other people, and so nobody went. And so Nehemiah has this problem of a city which is built, but has no housing and has no population, making it even further at risk. And so Nehemiah, in a sense, to inspire the people again, to recapture a vision for Jerusalem being rebuilt, now turns again to this list of returnees back from Ezra chapter 2. He goes back and is encouraged by reading again and publishing again the list of all those people who had first responded over, I think, 80 years before at this point, to the call to return to and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. He wants to remember that first spirit of God that animated those first returnees. Because all these people are descendants, or at least the majority of them would be descendants of that initial list of people who had returned. And he's saying, remember why they came back. Remember what they were about. Remember what motivated and moved them to come back to Jerusalem. That same spirit needs to animate you as well. Remember why you're here to begin with. And so he reads these lists. So as you're hearing this list, this would be like hearing your grandfather's name or your great-grandfather's name listed as Nehemiah is republishing this list of all those people who had come back. The first people who had heard the call of God and been motivated to return. We looked at this multiple times in the book of Ezra, how God worked through motivating the spirit first of Cyrus, and then the spirit of the people to respond to this call and permission to return. And he's saying to these people, have a heart for Jerusalem. Have a heart for God's city. Not just for your own farms, but have a heart for this city. Be reminded of what God is doing. When we did a little bit of the Fanning the Flame book and process back a couple of years ago, remember one of the principles that was talked about there, one of the first things that we were kind of called to do as a church, which was very encouraging to me at the time, was to remember. One of the first things you're called to do is remember what God has done. Why was this church planted to begin with? What motivated this church? Why did this church become a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Why have people been part of here, of this church, for decades? What's the whole point of our existence? We need to remember and celebrate what God has done in the past. Because that same spirit, if it's a healthy spirit, should be what's motivating us in the present. Too often we forget. And so remembering is not just pure nostalgia for a better day or a better time or better people, but it's a call to remember and then have that same spirit of God that worked in previous generations working in us. It's one of the main reasons why it's good to read the histories of great saints of the faith. If you have ancestors who are Christians, remember what God has done in their lives. Hear that spirit. Hear that story. Again, not just for, you know, nostalgia, that's cool, but to be a motivation for you today. And that's the reason why Nehemiah republishes this list as both a encouragement and in some sense a rebuke to all these current people who are focused on their farms as opposed to the city. They are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, just as we are, those who have gone on to meet their heavenly reward, and their dedication is a call to faithfulness on the part of this current generation. And eventually, we'll get there in a bit to how Nehemiah solves this problem, but just kind of give a heads up, if you look over at Nehemiah chapter 11, We're told that the reason how they solve this problem, the population of Jerusalem, is that they literally have a lottery. Now the leaders, verse 1 and 2 of 11, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out, to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in their towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Again, in our days, it's often my generation who's flocking to live in the city, right? Everybody wants to be in Manhattan or something like that. But in this case, nobody really wanted to live in the city. You wanted to be on the farms. That's where it was happening. You wanted to be in the country. In some sense, maybe we have the reverse call today. Maybe you need to stay or feel the call to go back to where the gospel is not present, as opposed to just gathering and leaving everything. But here, the problem was the reverse. People need to respond to the call to go and encourage and bless those who are called to go. And maybe some of you, I pray, will be called to go to where God is at work and where you are needed. Some of you will be called to stay, and some of you will be called to go. And we should bless those who are called to go and encourage and support them. That's what we do when we read our lists of missionaries and we pray for them. These are those who have been called to go to the place where God is at work, where our denomination is supporting, or other people are supporting it, and bless and encourage them as God's Spirit has moved and encouraged them to go. But also then we have some who are called to stay. We need both in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. So here we have the end of the beginning. The wall has been rebuilt, and Nehemiah is beginning to face these problems. And we'll see kind of some of the more of the problems that Nehemiah will face and how he addresses them by reminding people next of the law of God, as Ezra will reappear and we'll hear the reading of God's law and the reconsecration of the people to follow God. But I hope you're encouraged and challenged by this call of Nehemiah in this section of text. And actually, we're going to leave Nehemiah for a few months, because as I said, this seems like a good place to stop in Nehemiah since Alex will be preaching most of the evenings during the next few months. So when I'm up here during those months, I will not be coming back to Nehemiah until the fall. Then we'll pick up and finish Nehemiah when we come back in the fall. But here we are at the end of the beginning, and in many ways that's what it is with us in the Christian life. We've seen great victories. God's called you to be his own, but we're not at the end yet, as far as we know. And we're probably not even at the beginning of the end, but we are, in a sense, at the end of the beginning of what God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Nehemiah and what you did. And may you indeed cause us to remember what you've done and be motivated to have the same spirit at work in us who are at work in our forefathers in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us respond in song.